36, Psalm 99. This will probably be the last time for a while I preach on Psalms. I think we've been looking at God's character. And what I want us to take from this Psalm, you'll notice it pops up at least three times in this Psalm, is about God's holiness. That's what we're going to be focusing on as we look at this Psalm together. So Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, even though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Father God, we thank you that that is true. You are holy, and I pray that we would see that this evening from your word. Please bless me, help me to communicate what your word is saying. Lord, bless each of us with your spirit, that these words may cause us to grow in our knowledge and our love for you. Amen. I'm going to begin with a short half a page from this book. Many of you will know it. It's called The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. It's a story about four children who end up going to a magical land called Narnia. And once they're a couple of them, they've met with this couple of talking beavers. It's a little bit strange. Beavers, these little furry creatures, but they talk. And the beavers start telling the children about this great king who's going to come and set Narnia free. And he's called Aslan. And they say to him, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he? Quite safe. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I love that book, and I love that description of Aslan. Is he safe? Well, of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's not safe. But he's good. Hopefully, as we've been looking into the Psalms, what we see about God, we've been challenging our views of God. And a challenge here, that do you have a view of God that he's safe? Is God safe? Hopefully, as you were reading that psalm, any ideas you might have that God is safe have been knocked for six. That's a cricketing analogy for anyone who doesn't know about cricket. It's been whacked as far away as possible because what the psalm says is God is not safe. He's not a safe God to be around. The theme of the psalm is God's holiness. And you will have seen that as we were reading. At the end of verse 3, it says he is holy. The end of verse 5, it says he is holy. And the end of verse 9, talks about his holy mountain. And it says the Lord our God is holy. It's the theme, really, that drives the psalm. And the message is that God's holiness, this aspect of his character, is something that should make us tremble before him. It's something that should make us worship him. It's something that should move us profoundly. Certainly not leave us lying back and relaxed. When we read about God's holiness, we shouldn't be sitting down with a cup of tea, feet up on a stool, like all is well with the world. Quite the opposite. God is not a safe God. He's a good God, but he's not a safe God. And how we need these different perspectives on God. We looked this morning at God being a shepherd, and what a blessing that was to see how God loves us. He's committed to us. He remembers us. He treats us like sheep, and he makes sure we have enough food, makes sure we have enough water. He restores us and refreshes us and will welcome us into heaven. He'll walk with us in the dark places. There, God, alongside us, caring for us. Now, if you only had that perspective, and if you started to twist it, you might start to think that we can control God, that we can manipulate God. Tell God, I want this. Give me this, God. Do this for me. Take advantage of God. You might think that God is diminished by being our servant. Oh, he's just a shepherd. Well, so we need this correcting idea. We need to remember that God is a holy God and is a mighty God. And Psalm 99 does this. It reminds us that there's nothing tame about God. There's nothing small about God. It shows us that he is holy and majestic, that he is the King. We've been talking a bit about this word of holy. Many of us will be familiar with that if you read the Bible. Holiness means being set apart. So the holy people in Israel were the people who were called out from the people. The nation of Israel as a whole were to be a holy nation. There were lots of nations on earth. And God called Israel and set them apart to be his holy people. Likewise, within Israel there were many people, and God called out certain ones of them, one tribe called Levi, to be his holy people within Israel. It means being pulled out and separated and set aside for a particular task. And so when we read that God is holy, it means he is separate from the rest of creation. You know, all of creation, the planets, the stars, this earth, the animals, the plants, the trees, the people, God is separate. He's different. It also means, in this sense, that he's bigger. He's more glorious. He's more wonderful. It's a bit more than just being perfect. Now, it includes being perfect, because we know that God is totally set apart from sin and deceit and lies and all the murky things that we get into. God's totally separate from that. And when we think of holiness for ourselves, we think about that. We think about cutting off the sin we still have in ourselves, getting rid of all the sins that have followed us. And we can easily think of holiness just as being perfection. Actually, it includes perfection, but it's bigger than that. Yes, we have to be perfect, but it's so that we are set apart to serve God. That's how we are perfect. And our holiness is a little pale imitation, in a sense, of God's great holiness, his enormous perfection. How he's totally separate from creation, above and beyond. This psalm, you'll see, is split into four verses, if you like, four stanzas, and we'll take each one separately. They each sort of give us a different perspective on God's holiness, on how he's separate, and each of them leads us to worship him in a different way for being this great and holy God. Verses 1 to 3 tells us that God is separate from and he is above, he is exalted over the nations of the earth, the peoples of earth. He rules over them. Let's read those three verses together. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion, he is exalted over the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. For this bit, it's almost like the camera. You know, if you take a camera away from something, you can get more of a scene into the picture. And here, the camera is pulled back, and we get to see the whole of the universe and the heavens. And we are given a picture of God, several pictures. It sort of intersperses the view of God and the view of the nations on earth. And so we see God is on his throne. The Lord reigns, it begins. So we see in heaven God is sitting there on his throne. He is the king. He's the boss. And then we look down and we see the nations, and the nations tremble. Then we see God sits enthroned between the cherubim. Cherubim are a kind of angel in the Bible. When the people of Israel had the Ark of the Covenant, a great box, it had two cherubim, one on either side, facing each other. And in the middle was that place where God sits. And that was a little picture of what heaven is like. That God is there between two mighty angels. When Isaiah got a view into heaven, God was there on his throne, surrounded by the angels flying. And God is there, incredibly mighty, surrounded by these very, very powerful angels. And then we flick back down to earth. Let the earth shake. Not just the nations now, but the planet itself is shaking because God is on his throne. Then we see, great is the Lord in Zion. And Zion was the mountain in Jerusalem. It was the mountain on which the temple was. And the temple functioned in Israel as a little picture of heaven, a little picture of God's throne room. So when it says God reigns in Zion, it's talking about him reigning in heaven. Zion is like his footstool. God is there on his throne. He is holy in that sense. He is above and beyond the world. He's beyond the universe. He is in heaven and he is on the throne, and he is above, beyond, perfect, pure, dazzling, splendid, and entirely powerful, unchallenged. He is the king. And in comparison, the nations, that's all the people on earth, they shake. God is above them. And they are told in verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. There's no sharing of praise. There's no idea that this king is pretty powerful, so he gets a bit of praise and God gets a bit of praise. No, the kings praise God. That's what they're told to do. Now remember, this reversed what seemed to be the case. Israel at the time was a very small nation, and when it talks about the nations, they would have been thinking about Babylon and Assyria and these Hittites and these powerful nations, Egypt. They would have seemed like very big, very powerful, very threatening nations. But this psalmist with the eye of faith sees that they are small. They are nothing compared to God. Think now about the world of today with Putin and Trump and Kim and President Xi, Russia and the US, China, European Union, United Nations, capitalism, communism, democracy, Islam, secularism, materialism, Google, Microsoft, Coca-Cola, all these enormous organizations, powerful forces, religions, presidents, all of these things. And do you know what they're like? They're like a load of toy soldiers set out on a table. And God bangs the table and they tremble and they fall over. God is the king. The nations before him are nothing. They're tiny. Even these powerful superpowers that we see. I'm going to read you a few verses from Psalm 2, which really drives this home. In Psalm 2 it says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's Jesus. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Do you see the disparity? That these kings gather together and they say, oh God, we're going to challenge you. God laughs. And then he says, get lost. Dispels them in his anger. But God is different. He's on a different level of majesty. A totally different plane of being. God is enthroned in heaven. The nations gather, but are nothing. It's a reminder that God is holy and all the world will stand before him one day. When the nations are trembling, they tremble at God's voice. We've sang that already today, haven't we? Great is the Lord. The nations, they tremble at his voice. will be standing before God one day. So will President Trump. So will President Xi. So will President Putin. They'll all be standing there with us in front of God. And there'll be nothing. So it's worth reminding, we said, is God a tame God? He's absolutely not a tame God. He speaks and the world shakes. We've got to have this view of God. We've got to remember who he is, that he is great and majestic. Yes, we worship him with joy, but also we worship him with reverence. And there's lots in the Bible about fearing God. Now, we'll come on to this a bit later, how this changes with the coming of Jesus. We'll look in the New Testament a bit later. It doesn't mean, to fear God doesn't mean we run and hide. Don't hide under the bench and cover our head because we're scared of God. It doesn't mean that. But when we fear the Lord, it means that we change the way our lives, we change our hearts to fit with him. It's a fear that should drive us to love God and should drive us to change ourselves so that everything we do is for his glory. How can we say that we fear the Lord and yet we don't read his word? We fear the Lord and we don't speak to him in prayer. We fear the Lord and we carry on sinning in the same way that we have for years and years, and we're not bothered by it. We carry on the same little sins that we enjoy and we pretend that we fear the Lord. If we believe that God is on the throne, our lives have to be changed. If we believe that we have this holy God. The Puritans a few hundred years ago it's said that when they came to prayer meetings, they came to read God's word, tremble before God. Some of them got called Quakers. The group has changed a lot since those days, but they used to shake and they came to prayer meetings because they were aware of how great God was. They used to say after sermons, that people, you know, after church we might go to the back and say, oh, how was your week? What did you think of this? How are you getting on? People then used to say, how did you fare under God's word? How did you cope under God's word when you hear a sermon? Imagine that. How did you cope under God's word? That God's word is something that should arrest us. We should fear the Lord when he speaks to us. We should be sensitive. We should think, gosh, that sermon put its finger on something in my life that I need to change. We should have that reverence for God as he speaks. Let us praise your great and glorious name. Back in praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Back in Psalm 99, verses 4 and 5. God's holiness is shown by his justice within Israel. Let's read those verses 4 and 5. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. In the Old Testament times, the nation of Israel, it's called Jacob here. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So when it talks about Jacob, it's talking about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was to have been a demonstration to the other nations of what God's holiness was like. Now, in the days of the Soviet Union, you know, the Russian Empire, if you like, the Soviet Union, they used to have show cities, and the rest of the country was crumbling because it was badly run. The trains didn't work, the hospitals had no medicines in them, everything was falling apart. But they had these show cities, and when Westerners came, they would go to these show cities, and everything was nice and clean and pristine, and all the trains ran on time. It didn't reflect the rest of the country. But they had these show cities, which were designed to show to the rest of the world how good communism was. Well, in a slightly different way, but the nation of Israel was designed to be was designed to show the nations what God is like. It was designed to have been a place filled with God's law, filled with God's truth and its justice and its equity. And people should have visited Israel and said, "Wow, what an amazing place this is! Look at how people obey God. Look at how the poor are treated. Look at how animals are treated. Look at how foreigners are treated. Look at how women are treated. Look at how families stay together." They should have seen these things and said, "Wow, what a great God this is." That's why in Judaism, those five books of the law, were such an important revelation of God's character. Those books like Leviticus, particularly, that speaks of holiness and had all these different categories to say who was holy and who was not. It was a picture of God and his holiness, of how he was separate from sin. And so by marking out what is sinful and excluding sinful people, the idea was that the people of God should have been holy too. They should have demonstrated God's goodness. That's why God gets so angry in the Old Testament when people break his law. Think of King Ahab, who just goes and steals Naboth's vineyard because he wants it. And God says, no, that was given to Naboth's family. My law protects that. It doesn't allow kings to swallow up other people's property. I was angry about this. And so here we see that God has established equity in Jacob. You have done what is good, just and right. It was designed to show God's goodness. Even more so, God's righteousness was shown in Israel by delivering them from oppression. Now, God had made promises to Abraham that he would bless Abraham's children. And 400 years later, Abraham's children were slaves in Egypt. And so it showed God's justice and his righteousness that he brought them out. His deliverance was showing he was keeping his promises, was showing that he was good and faithful. And so Israel was there as a little demonstration of God's goodness. The same is true today in God's people, the church. And we, as a group of believers here, and as God's people over the whole earth, and as individuals actually, should be showing God's holiness. That's one of the reasons why we as individuals are called to be holy. We are called to glorify God in how we live. But the way we treat each other should show God's justice and his holiness. There's a number of different ways. Paul talks in Romans 3 about God holding the sins unpunished so that he could demonstrate his justice in Jesus. Now that's our act of deliverance, as God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. So it's like a picture. That's what Christ did on the cross. And when God punished Jesus on the cross for the sins of the Old Testament believers, he was showing his justice. We are saved by God's justice, because our sins were taken by Jesus. On the cross, God shows his justice. In Ephesians 3, God demonstrates his wisdom and his power in the church. He shows it to the angels and the demonic forces. He says, look at my church. I've brought together Jews and Gentiles. This is my wisdom. This is my plan. And as they learn to love each other, that is God showing off his justice and his holiness in that way. So as Christians, it's another reason why we should be holy in our lives, that the church and the relationships in the church are a way of showing God's glory. God is glorified in his people through the holiness of his people and through the justice and righteousness that is established within his people. Verses 6 and 7, God's holiness is seen in the need for intercessors. An intercessor is someone who goes between people. This person is having a fight with this person, the intercessor goes between them and brings them together. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. Here we see a picture of God in the cloud. That's how God revealed himself to most of the people of Israel. They didn't see God face to face. If you imagine you were an ordinary Israelite, you never saw God face to face. You saw the tent, the tabernacle, and you saw this pillar of cloud. That's all you saw of God. God was hidden and mysterious, and for a very good reason, that the people were sinful. It's just like Moses had to take off his shoes when he came to God. So we cannot come to God. The Old Testament people of God couldn't look on God. He was hidden from them in a cloud. When Moses went up the mountain to meet God, a great cloud came down over the mountain. People could not see God. He was hidden from them in a cloud. And what God gives is intercessors, people to go between God and the rest of the people. And there were three who were picked out here. Moses and Aaron, they represent, if you like, the priests in Israel who would make sacrifices, who would be able to enter the temple and meet with God. And then there's Samuel, who was almost like the opposite, a prophet, whereas the priests would bear sacrifices and go into God and represent people to God. So Samuel would take God's words. God spoke to Samuel, and Samuel delivered the words to the people. There was no direct communication most of the time in the Old Testament between God and his people. It was always through these intermediaries, the priests and the prophets, who would carry the people to God and would carry God's word to the people. Now, for those of you who know your Bibles, many of us will know this, that we now have an intercessor, who is Jesus. It's exactly the same thing. God's holiness requires an intercessor. We are not welcome in God's presence as we are. We cannot, like Moses, we can't walk up to God in the fiery furnace and say, "Hi God, how are you? Can I come to heaven?" Can't do that. We're excluded by our sin because we've broken faith with God. We're not back in the Garden of Eden where God would come down and Adam and Eve would walk with him. That relationship has been broken because of sin. And that's why we need someone to go on our behalf. Now, praise God, because his justice and his holiness meet his mercy in the person of Jesus. And on the cross, Jesus made himself our perfect priest. He offered a sacrifice, allowing us to be forgiven, allowing us to come into God's presence. Through his teaching, he brings God's word to us. And so, whereas because of our sin, an intercessor is needed, God has provided that perfect intercessor. We don't need any more prophets. If someone tells you there are prophets in this sense of the word, they're wrong. Don't believe them. We don't need any more prophets because we have access to God. We don't need any more priests. If someone tells you they're a priest, they're wrong in this sense. We don't need a priest. We have one priest, we have Jesus, who brings God to us and brings us to God. All of this foreshadows the work of Jesus. But God's holiness is seen here by the fact that he's in the cloud. He's not meeting face to face with sinners. God is just too magnificent, too pure. He can't look on sin. He can't meet with sinful people. He's too pure, he's too holy. There has to be someone going in between. Praise God, he's given us Jesus. Finally, final paragraph. God is holy, and yet he finds a way to forgive his people. Let's read verses 8 and 9. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punish their misdeeds. We exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. God answers his people. They call out to him. They say, God, we're sorry. We repent. We turn back. And God forgives them. He still punished the sin, and it's not really tied up. If you look in the second half of verse 8, it's not really tied up. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. That's not really answered here. And we only get a partial picture in the Old Testament. What the writer of this psalm knew was so limited compared to what we know. He didn't know how sin was going to be paid for. He knew something about sacrifice. He knew it was something to do with that lamb being killed on the altar, or the scapegoat being driven away. And somehow the sins were taken away by this animal. But it didn't really make sense. And it's only now that we have Jesus that we can understand how sin is taken away. It's only now that we can understand how God forgives sin. And yet this writer knew that God forgives sin. Knew that even though God is holy, he finds a way to forgive sin. And friends, that happens on the cross when Jesus bears our sin. The majesty of the cross is that God's holiness remains intact. God never sacrifices his holiness. He never says, up till now I've been perfect, but now because I love you, I'm going to lower my standards and accept you. God never says that. The majesty of what happens on the cross is that the standard remains there, remains holiness, remains 100%. And yet, because Jesus bears that sin, and the sky turns black, and God's anger is poured out on Jesus, because of that happens, the sin is paid for, and God finds a way to forgive. How amazing that a holy God who can't look at sin finds a way to let sinful people come into his kingdom. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that God's love to us? That he finds a way. God is driven. He is driven by his holiness and his standards. He cannot lower those. But he is driven also by love. By love for us. And because he loves us and he can't lower his standards of holiness, he finds a way to forgive. And it costs him his son. It costs him Jesus. It costs Jesus his life to find a way so that we can be forgiven. Psalmist doesn't know the mechanism, but he knows it's something about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem pops up through this psalm, if you notice. It's God's hill, Zion. It comes up again in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. That was Jerusalem. The psalmist knows it's something going on at Jerusalem is how God's able to forgive them. And in the Old Testament, it was animal after animal after animal dying on the altar. And those were little pictures pointing forward to the great sacrifice on the altar, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Somehow, the psalmist is saying, somehow God finds a way to forgive, even though he's holy. So we've seen in this psalm God's holiness. We've seen how he is exalted above the earth. He's separate from the people. He is over the nations. He speaks and they shake. We've seen how God's holiness is demonstrated in his people of Israel and his people, the church, as he set us up as a community to show his holiness. We've seen how his holiness demands an intermediary, an intercessor. It was the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament, and now it is Christ. And we've seen that even though God is holy, he finds a way to forgive sin and welcome sinners through Christ. Things have changed a bit, because from this, I mean, it's right that we have this fear of God, that we tremble before him. But let's turn to Hebrews to see slightly how things are modified, if you like, by the coming of Christ. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There's so many striking parallels in this passage in Hebrews with what we just read, actually, in Psalm 99. Many of the ideas are the same. Particularly this idea of the mountain. The mountain that Moses went up was a mountain of cloud and thick darkness. The mountain where Jesus welcomes us is quite different. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Let's stop there. That is what it was like to meet with the holy God in that Old Testament era. That is a description of what happened at Mount Sinai in the desert, where Moses went up the mountain and was shaking with fear, where the thick darkness came down, the storm, the lightning, animals were killed if they went anywhere near. That is a picture of God's holiness. And yet we're told that's not the mountain that we've come to. Let's move on. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we've come to a different mountain. We've come to the New Jerusalem, where people gather from all nations who've been saved by Jesus. We've come to a place of acceptance and a place of grace. We've come to a place where we can know God, not where God is distant in a cloud. We've come to a place where we can meet with God, where he says, come in. Come to a welcoming God. But the challenge comes in the rest of the chapter. Let's carry on reading. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So there's this comparison between these two mountains, the mountain of Sinai, where God was distant and holy and separate from us and fearful. Then there's the mountain of the New Jerusalem, where we're welcomed and we can come. And then the challenge comes. He says, don't harden your heart. Don't refuse him who speaks. You've been welcomed to this mountain. So don't ignore that. Don't turn away, because in picking up again the words, that idea from Psalm 99 of shaking, he says, once more the earth's going to be shaken. And if you're not in this New Jerusalem, if you're not part of the new creation, you'll be shaken. So he says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's where we come to with this. We come to a holy God. We're not to imagine that we can wander in a disrespectful way to God. We come to this new Jerusalem, where there's a welcome, where we're told we can come, this new Mount Jerusalem. Not like the old one where we were separated. We're given a warm welcome. But don't imagine that therefore we can ignore what he's saying or come in an unacceptable way. Rather, we must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And as we've been looking through this sermon at God's holiness, that has to be reflected in how we approach God. That yes, we approach God confidently, because it is the New Jerusalem and we're welcome to come, but we should approach God fearfully, respectfully, remembering who he is, remembering what his standards are, remembering that he is exalted over the earth, that he is separate from us. So we come with awe, we come with worship. Yes, we come with love. Yes, we come with joy. Never think that God is someone we can play around with. Going back to that analogy at the beginning, he is not a tame God. We're going to finish by singing number 248. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And I just want you to draw your attention to that second line down. In light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. God is so glorious that he's inaccessible just because he's so bright. He's so amazing that we can't quite look at him. It comes up again in verse 4. Great Father of pure glory, pure Father of light. But the angels have to veil their sight because they can't look at you. But then it says, take the veil from our faces. Let us look at you. God is a holy and an awesome God. Let's approach him with reverence and awe.